Our first scripture reading is from Psalm 40, verses 1 through to 8. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. But he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and has not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then I said, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Would you then turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. Again, the book of Hebrews, very helpful in understanding some aspects of the sacraments, albeit somewhat indirectly at times, but nevertheless helpful to us. Hebrews 10, I'll read verses 1 to 10, the text for the sermon, verses 4 to 10, and then I'll read from Lord's Day 27, questions 72 and 73. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. Now our text. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, Behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then if you would turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, and questions 72 and 73. Question 72. Speaking about baptism, of course, in this part of the catechism, does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? No, only Jesus Christ's blood and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sins. Question 73. Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that the blood and spirit of Christ wash away our sins just as water washes away dirt from our bodies. But more important, he wants to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that the washing away of our sins spiritually is as real as physical washing with water. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to your truth, even when it seems inconvenient to us, as at times it does, even when it seems that obedience to your word will bring painful consequences, as sometimes happens. Father, make us uncompromising in our handling of the truth, and not just in the way that we deal with others, and in the way that we deal with issues, but also in the way that we apply the truth to ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, you've probably heard of the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, which is the idea that regeneration, the new birth, being born again, that this is an event that takes place at the same time as one is baptized, whether as a child or an adult, or a variation on that, and then perhaps an even worse variation on that, it takes place, this regeneration, because of the baptism, that it is actually due to that baptism in water that one is born again. Historically, Roman Catholics have put this error in its most blatant form, teaching that baptism is the means of regeneration, and that it is a means that virtually automatically wipes away one's original sin, especially, for example, with a child, that when a child is baptized, that the baptism automatically means that the original sins of that child are washed away. But it's not just Roman Catholics. There are many others through history who have taken this view. Many Lutherans and many Anglicans also have held at least to some variation of this doctrine. Though, to be fair, both Lutherans and Anglicans, their version of it tends to be somewhat more complicated. For example, there are those Lutherans who have said that baptism is ordinarily the means of regeneration. So there's that famous word, ordinarily. And they have said that, some of them, that it is a necessary means of regeneration, that you do need baptism in order to be regenerate. But Lutherans, generally speaking, have also acknowledged that regeneration is a work that only God can accomplish. It's not done by the water. It's not automatic in that sense. It is a work of God, and they have also admitted, and held to this pretty strongly, that faith is necessary in order to gain the benefit from it. The Reformed view, if I can summarise that in one brief paragraph, a matter that has a lot of teaching and a lot of depth and a lot of history in it, but the Reformed view is that since baptism involves the Word of God, as all sacraments do, we are exposed to the Word of God when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are exposed to the Word of God whenever we see a baptism. Baptism involves the Word of God, and because it has the Word in it, it is therefore a means of grace, not the only one, but it is, like preaching, a means of grace. Though, like preaching also, in the Reformed view, the benefit of it is not limited to the time that one participates in it. You hear the word preached, maybe the benefit hits you sometime later by God's grace. Maybe a day later, a week later, even many years later, when suddenly something clicks into place and you get the point. And the same with baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Reformed view. And in the Reformed view, it is not an automatic thing, therefore. It is not that you are automatically born again when you are baptized. It is not that you are automatically understanding and getting the point of a sermon at the time you hear it preached. And according to the Reformed view, also, there is no, the full benefit of it, of the sacrament, is only obtained if it is received in faith. Yet at times, the scripture speaks as if there was something more to this view of baptismal regeneration. At times, it speaks as if the washing of baptism itself was regenerating, or the baptism itself could save people or cleanse them. Think of John chapter 3, verse 5, a passage that has frequently been used in history to try and prove this teaching on baptismal regeneration, because it speaks of being born of water. Or you could think of passages like Acts 22, verse 16, or Ephesians 5, verse 26, or another well-known one, Titus 3, verse 5, which speaks of the washing of regeneration. Or 1 Peter 3, verse 21, baptism now saves you. And on the basis of those kind of verses, people have pushed this doctrine, this error of baptismal regeneration. But of course, we have to understand these verses, and we have to understand them rightly. Could it be that Reformed folk have misunderstood, and that after all this view is correct? Some of those verses on the surface do sound like it. Well, to answer that, I want to go back once again to the Old Testament. And I want to go back once again to the Old Testament sacrifices in particular. Because as we saw last time, the meaning of baptism is rooted not only in the Old Testament rite of circumcision, but it is also rooted in the Old Testament sprinkling of blood from the animal sacrifices. It's very much grounded in that. And as we look at that, it can help us understand some things about baptism. Both these Old Testament sprinklings with blood and also baptism teach the following three truths, very similar to what we saw last time when we looked at the later verses in Hebrews 10. 3 points. First of all, what God requires. Secondly, what Christ has done. And thirdly, what man cannot do. What God requires, what Christ has done, and what man cannot do. And we learn those truths from baptism, and we also learn them from the Old Testament sacrifices. In the first place, animal sacrifices teach something of what God requires of man. Now, we know well from other parts of Scripture that from the very beginning, what God required of man was total obedience to every word that issued from his mouth, every word that he gave to man. He required of Adam and Eve and all men since perfect devotion, perfect service, perfect obedience. Moreover, early in the scripture, in the Old Testament, we are informed, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Got to do them as well as hear them. Galatians 3 verse 10, quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Okay, so how do the Old Testament sacrifices teach that requirement? Well, because the death of the animals in these sacrifices, the blood that was spilled from these animal sacrifices demonstrated the curse, the judgment of death that God placed upon sinners. The Old Testament people were shown that every single one of them needed that blood to cover them. Even the high priest needed it because they were all sinners. And they should have realized from that as they engaged in those rites that God commanded of them, they should have realized from that just how much they deserved death because of their sins. Every time they saw an animal slaughtered in order to take part in those rites, they should have been reminded of that truth. And they should have fallen on their knees and as a result of seeing that and begged God to show mercy upon them. And then renewed their determination to show gratitude for his mercy, that it was not their necks on the altar, but in animals in their place, leading them to dedicate their lives to the Lord with a promise of obedient service and love and devotion and gratitude to Him. There is another thing they should have realised from these animal sacrifices. They should have realised that God, in His mercy, did allow a substitute to take that penalty for them, the penalty they deserved. And yet the fact that these sacrifices were repeated year in, year out, showed them also that animals do not make very good substitutes for human sinners. Animals are not powerful enough and they are not valuable enough to cover a man's sins effectively. Rather, God gave them these sacrifices as pointers, as shadows that pointed them to the great substitute to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. More reason, had they understood that correctly, more reason for them to get down on their knees and seek God's mercy through that substitute, the Messiah, to come. And to be thankful for it. To be thankful for the promise of Him. And to renew their dedication to Him and their promise of service to the Lord. It is with those truths in mind that the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. A passage that speaks of how God did not ultimately want all these sacrifices of the Old Testament, not especially as some kind of merely external or formal act, but what He really wanted from His people was a desire on their part to do His will, to serve Him with love and devotion, all their lives, with everything in them. That's why He gave them the sacrifices, to show them that that could be done through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come, and to create in them that gratitude that they wanted to give their lives to the Lord in that way. In other words, the Lord wanted those who learned from what the sacrifices taught, who learned what God required of man, who learned their failure to do what God required, but who also learned how God provided a solution for that failure through the great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of which requires genuine faith. You can't learn lessons like that from any part of the Bible, certainly not from the sacrifices, if there is not genuine faith. The Lord was not pleased with the offerings, the sacrifices offered to Him by many of the Jews in the Old Testament, because it was not combined with faith. And therefore it did not arise out of a heart of devotion to Him and love to Him, and it did not arise out of a grateful spirit to Him. It did not come with any fruits of obedience either. And you see, this is such an important point, that, and it's such an important aspect of what God was teaching through the sacrifices, that He repeated this message over and over again in the Old Testament and also on into the New Testament. You find it as early as 1 Samuel 15, verse 22, which is very similar to what we read here in Psalm 40. You find the same message that Psalm 40 is giving in Psalm 50, verses 8 to 10, and Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. And Isaiah 1, verses 10 to 12. Jeremiah 7, verses 21 to 23. Hosea 6, verse 6. And Amos 5, verses 21 to 23. And you find it in the New Testament in a number of places, as we do here in Hebrews. Keep this in mind as we talk about baptism and its efficacy. Keep in mind how crucial faith is. Because the crucial thing in knowing the Lord and having a relationship with Him, and this applies today as well, is not external rites. The crucial thing in having a relationship with the Lord is knowing His requirements, our duty towards Him, knowing our failure to carry out that duty as we should, and knowing His mercy in providing us with a substitute so that those sins are forgiven, that we may respond from the heart with heartfelt devotion and service and love and obedience to him. Those are the crucial things in all of these rites, the crucial things in having that relationship with the Lord. None of which we can understand or muster in ourselves without the gift of faith. You won't learn a single one of those aspects rightly without faith. And that in turn requires a new heart for a sinner. You won't have faith if you're not given a new heart from God, if you're not born again, regeneration. We need that before we can exercise the gift of faith. In considering what God requires, we've already touched on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but let's look a little bit more closely at that in our second point, what Christ has done. The great substitute, to whom all of these animal sacrifices pointed, what did he do when he came? Well, in him we see the ultimate expression of all of these truths that the animal sacrifices taught. In him we see perfect obedience, perfect devotion to God his Father, perfect service offered on our behalf. In him also we see a perfect payment for our failure to be devoted as we should. In him we see perfect, genuine faith in his Father on our behalf. And we see it from the moment that he came into this world, in his incarnation, referred to in verse 5. From the moment he came into the world, already that was an act of submission to his Father's will. And that life of submission to his Father's will went right through from the incarnation, right through to the cross and every single point in between. In all of his obedience to everything written in the scroll of the law, as it says here in Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. The writer of Hebrews makes that point in a very strong way by putting the words of Psalm 40 verse 6 to 8 as it were, into the mouth of Jesus Christ himself, because it is messianic. That psalm is not just about what God requires of us, but it is about what Jesus Christ has done to meet those requirements for us. And so the writer pictures Christ as speaking these words himself, saying, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." Saying, all that is in the scroll of the book of the law, which is written of me, I've come to do it all. It pictures Jesus Christ as saying that he came with a body that God had prepared for him for this very purpose. And there, Psalm 40 verse 6 quotes the Greek Old Testament, which says that the body is prepared. It's not quite the same as the translation of the Hebrew text on that passage, which says, "My ears you have opened, instead of my body you have prepared," but the point is still the same, that the Lord Jesus came prepared with his ears open to hear every word that his Father required of him, and he came with the body that his Father had prepared for him in order to dedicate everything that was associated with that body, his entire life, to obeying the will of God. Similar to Isaiah 50 verses 5 and 6, which says that the Messiah would have his ears opened and would not turn back from obeying God. So what we have here is the perfect voluntary obedience of which the sacrifices spoke. In fact, a voluntary sacrifice, unlike that of the animals who were sacrificed, but a voluntary sacrifice, a voluntary obedience, seen in all his obeying of those laws, his active obedience, and also in what he was willing to endure and suffer for his Father's will, the passive obedience, as it's sometimes called. It is his coming in this way that brought the old covenant, the first, as it's referred to here in verse 9, to an end, and established the new covenant, the second, as it's called here in this verse. For the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices and such things, all of those were ended because they were only ever shadows pointing to Jesus anyway. So when he came and brought the substance and the fulfillment, those things were no longer necessary. The old covenant was never set up to produce widespread devotion from the heart in Israel. Though it is true that at times the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in the Old Testament caused some men to have a heart after the Lord, like King David. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came on behalf of God's people as a whole, and he came with the law perfectly engraved, written on his heart. And in addition to that, he poured out his Spirit on his people so that in the new covenant there would be many, many who would love God from the heart. God's people, high and low, young and old, male and female, far, far more than ever was the case in the Old Testament, making what the animal sacrifices taught a widespread reality in the church. In coming in this way, he also sanctified his people once and for all, verse 10. The word sanctified here means a past action, in this case done by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, not by us. A past action with an ongoing effect. In other words, something permanent, something once for all, and we're specifically told that it's once and for all. That includes then this sanctification, this once for all sanctifying. It includes the inward cleansing from sin, the ability to offer an acceptable service to God, to make a start in that, and the privilege of being able to enter the presence of a holy God and draw near to him. All of that was done by the past action of the Lord Jesus Christ with ongoing and permanent effect, once and for all. And the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament could not do that. Hence the fact that those sacrifices had to be repeated year in, year out. But the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus did not have to be repeated. Once only, because the work was once and for all, permanent. Trying to add to that work of the Lord Jesus Christ would be like trying to squeeze more petrol into the tank of your car when it's already full. And you know what happens when you do that, you only make a mess, right? In fact, imagine a full tank that is incapable of ever being depleted. I think we'd probably all like one of those. Imagine that if you had a car or a petrol station where you go and you fill up your tank once only, once and for all, and you never need to put another drop of fuel in that car again for the rest of your life. It would be even more foolish then if you had a car like that or a petrol station like that, even more foolish to get the nozzle and try and squeeze in a little bit more petrol. Again, you only make a mess. Trying to overfill Jesus' permanent once-for-all saving work for you, you try and do that in any way at all and you will only make a mess all over yourself. Well, having looked at those things, we're now in a position to evaluate what we can expect from baptism and what we should not look for. Our third and final point, what man cannot do. One of the things man cannot do, he could not do in the Old Testament, is to remove his sins by performing these sacrificial rites. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The law commanded these rites, and they were important, to be sure. But they were commanded as object lessons to teach about moral and spiritual realities connected with Christ, of the kind of reality that Psalm 40 outlines for us. One of the famous theologians and New Testament commentators, F.F. Bruce, goes on to make a very important point about this. He says, moral defilement cannot be removed by material means. It is only the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his Spirit that is powerful enough to remove our sins, to cleanse us, to give us new life and to enable us to make a start in acceptable service. That is a spiritual matter. And there is not a single material means in this world that can in any way accomplish those things or in the slightest way add to them. The point is this, that if it is true of the blood of bulls and goats, why should we think that it is any different with any other kind of substance? If the sprinkling or pouring of blood cannot take away a man's sins, cannot give him spiritual life, cannot cleanse him, if that is true, then why should we think that tap water is any different? Baptismal water can teach, and it does teach and assure God's people. Not by pointing ahead to the coming of the Messiah, as with the Old Testament rites, but by pointing back to what he has already finished. Baptism can and does teach and reassure us about his perfect obedience, his washing away of sins, and the sending of his Spirit to regenerate us and to sanctify us. But the water and the act of baptizing cannot save us or cleanse us or regenerate us in itself. Moreover, as a form of the Word of God, baptism as a form of the Word of God can only benefit us spiritually when it is received with genuine faith, which the Holy Spirit works with the Word of God. As a form of the Word of God, baptism is certainly not to be despised. Not at all. It is a form of the Word. And the Word, written, the written Word as we read it, or the Word preached as you hear it preached, or the Word as you see it in the sacraments, that Word, with the work of the Holy Spirit, is certainly a means of grace. But the means of grace do not automatically produce faith in every person who sits under them. Not in every instance. It's not an automatic thing. It happens, if it happens, when God wills, the Spirit moves where he wills, and according to God's eternal purposes. Salvation remains, and it must remain always, solely on the ground, on the basis of Jesus Christ's once for all work, applied when and where and how and upon whom he wills. And man can add nothing to that. Not by the Old Testament sacrifices, not by his own good works, and not by baptism. And therefore we must reject the idea that regeneration comes and therefore salvation also comes by or necessarily at the time of baptism. Why then do we have all these verses that I mentioned before, the ones that link baptismal washing with regeneration and with salvation? Well, this is in keeping with the nature of sacraments as analogies. They are like metaphors. And you know what a metaphor is, where two things are compared by saying that one is the other. Like in a poem, the moon's a snowball. Well, it's not literally a snowball. It's a comparison. But it's spoken as if it is a snowball. Or the clouds are white sheep. Not literally, but they're white and fluffy, so you look at them and you say, ah, white sheep. So the poem goes. When things are put in that way, it makes a stronger comparison. It makes the comparison more pointed. It's often punchier. Much more so than saying the moon is like a snowball in some respects. Or saying clouds do sometimes have a vaguely sheep-like appearance. So God makes the point more strongly by saying that regeneration is a washing and salvation is a washing. The point of that comparison not being that baptism itself regenerates or saves or cleanses, but the point being that we are strongly taught and strongly assured in a punchy kind of way that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit saves us and it regenerates us and it cleanses and sanctifies us as surely as water washes away dirt from the body. We cannot say more than that about baptism, about baptismal regeneration. We cannot take that view of baptismal regeneration and go with it, because nothing must be allowed to add to or take away from the work of Jesus Christ alone. In obeying God for us, in dying for us, and in sending His Spirit for us. No rite performed by sinners may be allowed to take away from the sovereign initiative of God, the grace of God and His Spirit in choosing whom He will regenerate, when this will happen and where, using which of the means that He has at His disposal. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that no act of sinful man can add even slightly to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ or the cleansing work of His Spirit. Not our religious rites, even though they be commanded by You for good reason. Not our good works, though they be commanded by You for good and necessary reason. Not even our faith in the Lord Jesus can add to what He has done. The salvation and the cleansing and the new heart and the gift of faith, Father, we acknowledge it is all by Your initiative, it is all by Your grace and in Your time. And therefore all our praise and all our thanks go to You, which we offer to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 40, which is quoted in Hebrews 10, also we find it in our Psalter hymnal number 71, which is Psalm 40. We'll stand to sing Psalter hymnal 71, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. after the blessing, our doxology is number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.